true man who came to deliver us from our sin and give us gifts eternal. For this we are thankful. Send your Spirit to bless our study of you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're wrapping up lesson one today, and we are on the back side, the very end. Isn't that right? We're on six, conclusion of prayer, right? Okay. Sorry, I'm getting there. All right, is it lesson? Is it item number five or item number six?
Living a Christ-centered life.
Okay. All right, thank you. All right, so the two key passages that I gave you here from Galatians 2:20 and Hebrews 12:1. Did I print those out for you there? Okay. So Galatians 2:20 is key. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You probably all know that. And then Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. So just two simple practical questions now that we've been through Christ as the center of all of Scripture. First question is, what does it look like to live a Christ-centered life in practical terms? There's no right or wrong in this. It's just whatever you want to share. Practically speaking, what does it look like to live a Christ-centered life? Anybody? Uh-huh.
Love.
Love. Can we flesh that out a little bit? Treat everybody with love and respect. Okay. What else does... Yeah, Karen.
Selflessness.
Very good. Thinking of others first. Okay. Easton?
To strive.
So to follow him as a model, try to emulate his life. Yeah, that's a never-ending thing, isn't it?
I think the biggest thing you have to have is coupled with is truth. And I think that's what the world loves, the word love. And we can do whatever we want to mean. But ultimately, Christ-centeredness has to be coupled with truth, understanding the truth giver, which is Christ alone.
So knowing the truth of Christ and living according to that. What else does it mean to practically live a Christ-centered life? It's something we all struggle with every day, right? Anybody else have any pearls of wisdom they want to share? All right, this is related to the second question, is how do you keep Christ at the center in a very distracting world? I mean, you're doing it this morning, right? Being gathered here, that's one thing. How else can you do that? Keeping Christ at the center in a very distracting world.
Mm-hmm. Just as a speaking as a mom of two little ones, something as simple as even like the content that we watch
on TV.
Yeah. I make a concerted effort to like Bible Man, VeggieTales. Like, don't get me wrong, there's still like Ninja Turtles and things like that. But even just trying to be more
content is important. So when we were on Vicarage, we had one child, Emily, and she was 2 years old. Claire and I used to watch MASH all the time. We were just in love with MASH. And one time Emily stood up, and I don't even know what she was looking at, and she put her hands on her hips, and she said, "What the hell is that?" Okay.
And you're like...
She had no idea what she was saying, of course, but we stopped watching MASH with her after that. I think what you surround yourself with, so car radio, what's hanging on your wall at home, what you open first in your phone when you wake up in the morning, there are just so many different practical things that you can do to keep yourself centered in Christ throughout the week. When there is something distracting in the news or on social media, just skip it. Don't even read it. Who cares? Who cares what politician did what or who died where? I mean, at the end, who cares? How do we, and I'm not trying to diminish anything, but how do we keep ourselves focused on Christ? I think we get sucked into the stream, the world stream, too easily. And, you know, every now and then someone will say to me, did you see that thing or did you read that thing? And I go, no. I really didn't. But everybody kind of gets sucked into that, I think. Yeah.
I think culturally, we've gotten away from praying before each meal.
Pray before each meal, yeah. We've kind of abandoned that, haven't we?
Historically, we used to pause 2 times a day. I have a coworker of a different religion at one point, pausing 3 times a day.
You know, I would never be Muslim, but they got a good practice there, don't they? Right? Stopping 5 times a day to pray to God. I also think the rosary is a really good practice. And that's why it started, was a tactile reminder, right? Now, there's some bad theology with it, but we can baptize that.
Mm-hmm. My grandma prayed the rosary every night before she went to
Yeah.
She had her little Bible.
It's a great thing. Yeah. Right. Anything else? Yeah. Hold on. Someone had their hand up.
Actually, unfortunately, the devil is working through politics.
Get out of here. Yes. The devil's in politics?
It's wrong to ignore politics because, as one of the ancient Greek philosophers said, if you don't take an interest in politics, it will definitely take an interest in you. And it's all trying to take away our freedom. Our freedom derives from God. So, we are obligated to.
Sure, we need to be aware. We need to be aware, right? Yeah, we need to be aware. Brad?
I think we can be aware of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, invite the presence of the Holy Spirit. I think on our own.
Yeah. Yeah. Be aware of the Spirit's presence leading us, guiding us, correcting us, teaching us. Yeah, a million practical suggestions. What it comes down to is the priority that you set in your life is really what it comes down to. That Christ is going to be my center today. And then working at that. It takes work, right? Christian life takes work. All right, let's set to bed, please, lesson 1. And can we please start lesson 2? Thank you. So this is a class on Christology. And Christology, the definition of Christology is the person and work of Christ. So we'll take a look today at his person, specifically his 2 natures, which are true God and true man. Pretty straightforward catechetical lesson. For those of you who've been through small catechism, you'll remember this. So let's begin with Jesus Christ, true man. All right, so Trevor, can you get the Philippians 2 passage? Pam, can you get the 3 Luke 2 passages? Bonnie, I don't want to put too much on you. Can you take the Luke 4, 2a? Thank you.
Maybe.
All right. And then Mare, can you do Luke 19, 41? Angela, can you do John 11, 25? And Bradley, Mark 11, 12. So again, these are texts about Jesus Christ as true man. All right, so the first verse is Philippians 2, 5 through 8, which read,
it says, "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross."
All right, so that great passage from Philippians 2 about how Christ emptied himself of his divinity, took on humanity, and suffered and died for us. Very classic passage. All right, 3 verses from Luke 2. Everybody knows Luke 2, right?
"And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man."
All right, thank you. So out of this birth narrative from Luke 2, we just have the very simple story about how Jesus is born, grew up as a boy, grew in stature before God and men. So just natural physical growth as a human being. Then we get to Luke 4, verse 2a.
For 40 days, being tempted by the devil.
All right, so this is Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and that's what I wanted to bring out, was that as a man, he was tempted by the devil. And then Luke 19, 41, Mary? So this is Jesus crying over Jerusalem. He's entering into Jerusalem to die, and he pauses to look over the city and is so sad, he starts crying, which is a human emotion. Angela, do you have the John 11 text?
Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and
the life. Hold on, John 11, 25? Is that what I get? That's wrong.
First time.
It's my first... Yeah, you're in the right section. I just gave you the wrong verse. So the verse is actually just one word in the Greek. Let me find the verse for you. I even proofread this. It's in John 11. Oh, I'm sorry, it's 35, not 25. It's verse 35. Can you handle that?
I think so. Jesus wept.
Yep. Very good. Thank you. And then Bradley, Mark 11, 12.
On the following day, he came from Bethany.
Yeah, Jesus was hungry. So again, all examples of humanity. Jesus cried, Jesus wept, he was tempted, he was born, he grew. All right? So pretty clear that Jesus was a man. Now, let's unpack this a little bit. Discussion point number one, what does it mean that Jesus is born of a woman? Luke puts that in on purpose. He's born of a woman. Well, of course he's born of a woman. Who else are you born of? You're only born of a woman. That's the way science works, right? Correct science,
correct.
That is. But why put that in there? What does it mean that he is born of a woman? Yeah. Yeah, he didn't just pop out, right? He became an embryo, grew inside a womb, and came out of Mary. He was born of a woman, as those of you that have children know what that's all about. All right? So Luke puts that point in specifically to bring to us the emphasis on his real, full humanity, just not his immediate presence or just his spiritual presence. All right, the Luke 2 and John and Mark verses talk about what in his human development? Talk about his growth. What else? He grew in wisdom. Mm-hmm. He matured. He felt emotions. He got hungry. Again, all human traits. All right. And then I want to reread the Philippians 2 passage because it's such a key. What's the big word we learned? The sedes doctrinae, right? I cannot turn these pages. All right, so I'm going to reread Philippians 2, beginning at 6. He was in the form of God. He didn't count equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself. And he took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. And he was found in human form. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what Paul is teaching us here in Philippians is that Christ emptied himself of his divinity. That doesn't mean he stopped being God. He was still God, right? He still healed people and all those things. But he didn't use it. He didn't use his divine powers. He set them aside, if you will. And then Paul notes there at the end of that section the very human experience of suffering and death. Gods don't die, typically, right? Gods don't die. But here, this God suffered and died. All right, a couple of takeaways for you. Whatever you want to write here is up to you. First of all, Jesus truly understands human suffering and weakness because he lived it. Jesus truly understands human suffering and weakness. He lived it. So when you're praying to God, you're praying to someone who went through exactly what you went through. And then, do I note Hebrews 4:15 there or not? Okay. Let me get you Hebrews 4:15. Jot down for the second point, Hebrews 4:15. You probably remember the verse. Oops, that's 2 Timothy, sorry. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet is without sin. And so when you're facing a temptation, whatever it is, you can cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, you face this also. You went through the same thing I'm going through, so help me here. That's another takeaway. Because he's human, he understands suffering and weakness and temptation. All right. We'll stop there and push on to true God, unless you have any comments or questions on true man. All right, let's push on to the divinity of Christ. And that's under the true God section. There are a couple of key texts there. We are not going to read all of John 1, but I do want all of you to turn to John 1, please. John's prologue, of course, is a classic, well worth your memory. But in John 1:1, we have those famous words, "In the beginning was the Word." Who is the Word, by the way? So if we go back to Genesis 1, the first thing we have recorded is, "And God said, let there be light." So when God said, that was Christ. That was Christ, the agent of creation. So the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word, I'm sorry, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. So this is Jesus Christ. The Word refers to Jesus Christ, and that is echoed in verse 14, which reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory is the only Son of the Father." So this Word that John talks about that created everything, that is all-powerful, this Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh. So God took on flesh. Then a lesser-known passage, but just as powerful, is Hebrews 1. And if you all want to turn to that, we were just there. I don't know who wrote Hebrews 1. I don't know who wrote Hebrews. But the first four verses of Hebrews 1 are one continuous sentence. I know that you have periods in there, but there are no periods. It's one continuous sentence. So I'm going to read it to you. "Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Here it comes. "Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So just these incredible phrases heaped on Jesus, emphasizing his divine nature. And then the last section I want to look at is the second half of that Christological passage from Philippians 2, which I'll read to you, 9 to 11. Again, you know them. You know them by heart. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So three key or heavyweight verses. There are many others that talk about the divinity of Jesus. Okay. So on John 1, 1:14, discussion point number one, this is what I'd like to pull out for you, whatever notes you want to make. First of all, Christ is eternally God. He is the creator, and he is the source of life and light. Christ is eternally God. He is the creator, and he is the source of life and light. And then the second point I want to make, which you know, is the incarnation. That's from the Latin incarne, which means in the flesh. The incarnation shows God entering human history as a human. So here we have God, the divine God, entering human history. Then what I want to bring out from the Hebrews verses is this. That Jesus is not a lesser being, but he is the exact impression of God's nature. So he's God. And the other thing that comes out of the Hebrews verses is this, that he creates, sustains, and purifies all things that God does. He is the one who creates, sustains, and purifies all divine attributes. All right, now I'm going to read to you again Philippians 2, 9 to 11. And what I want you to do is to write down words or phrases that tell you that Christ is divine. So I want you to listen to the words from Philippians 2, 9 to 11, and I want you to physically write down words or phrases that tell us the divinity of Christ. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I assume you picked up quite a few words and phrases out of that brief section on the divinity of Christ. I do want to note for you that in verses 10 and 11, it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That includes Satan. On the last day, Satan will bow and will acknowledge Christ as Lord. Not as Savior, sadly, but as Lord. That's going to be something to see. All right, so a couple of takeaways or applications for this. Is we worship Jesus not just as a man, but God himself. So we worship Jesus as God himself. And then finally, our faith rests in a Savior who is fully capable of saving us because he is God. Alrighty. All right, let's go to the back side. Is that right? Or are you on the back side already? And we'll talk about the personal union. We're going to go to Chalcedon shortly here, but let's review some of the key... I don't remember what I wrote. Oh, how many parts does Jesus have? It's a misleading question. How many parts does Jesus have? Amber is wise in not answering. All right, so how about if we do this? How about if we take Jesus as God and Jesus as man and stick them together, like gluing two boards together. There you go. That's Jesus Christ. True God and true man, two boards stuck together. What do you think of that? Is that how many parts Jesus has? He has two parts? You all know me too well. Amber, do you remember your systematics classes? Yeah, right. All right, let's go to Chalcedon. Fourth Ecumenical Council, critical in this discussion. And at Chalcedon, they actually wrote a creed. We don't confess it. It's not really that kind of creed. Does anybody know where Chalcedon is? It's a suburb of Istanbul. Is that the right word today, Istanbul? What's the... Boy, he is wound up. I'll read through this for you. The Chalcedonian Creed, formerly known as the Definition of Chalcedon, was established at the council in 451 AD to clarify the Christian understanding of Jesus' nature. It asserts that Christ is one and the same, perfect in his divine nature, perfect in his human nature, united in a single person without confusion, change, division, or separation. This definition affirmed Christ as truly God and truly man, and it is the core belief of Christianity. So when I asked you how many parts does Jesus have, you should have said, "Gow, that's the wrong question." Okay? So we can define what a God is, and we can define what a man is. But you don't glue those two together to get Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, you can say things about God and man that you can't say anywhere else. I see puzzled looks. Let's go on. The council was convened to address theological controversy, specifically Eutychianism and Nestorianism. So Chalcedon grew out of a period in the church's history called the Christological Controversies. And for a couple hundred years, people were arguing over the person and work of Christ. And Chalcedon met to kind of put some of this stuff to bed. All right? And Eutychianism from Eutychus and Nestorianism from Nestorius were two of the primary heresies of the day. So Eutychianism, also called monophysitism, when you read that tonight in your reading, was the view that Christ's divine nature absorbed his human nature, only being divine. He was only divine. And Nestorianism, which was the two boards glued together, that Christ's divine and human natures were separate, even suggesting two persons rather than one. So Nestorius was the one who said, the man died on the cross, but God did not die on the cross. You should have a lot of problems with that. Okay, so those are the two hot topics of the day. So here's what Chalcedon came out with. He has two natures, not two people, but two natures. He is true God and true man. But there is one person. The two natures are united in one single person, the Son of God. The divine and human natures remain distinct. They are not mixed. They are not altered by their union. But despite the distinct differences, Christ is not divided into two persons. He remains one unified individual. This is what Chalcedon gave us. They do not define the operation of the mystery. They just define what Scripture gives us. They just give us what Scripture gives us. You all know the first greatest mystery in Scripture, right? That would be the Trinity. The second greatest mystery in Scripture is the Incarnation. The third greatest mystery in Scripture, or fourth, they're kind of tied, would be the gift of faith and the two natures of Christ. These are mysteries. We're not going to understand them. They're mysteries. So when I ask you how many parts did Jesus have, you cross that off and you say he is one person and has two natures. And we can say things about divine and human natures in Christ that you cannot say about anyone else, because he is a unique, person. All right? Did Chalcedon help you? Important counsel, actually. Pam?
Is this where some religions, that would consider themselves Christian, get it wrong because of how they view Jesus?
Sure. Absolutely. Oh, yeah. All heresy or false teaching always stems from a misunderstanding of either the work or the person of Christ. All false teachings, all heresies, all of them stem from a misunderstanding of Christ. Christ is the center of all of Scripture, and anytime you change something, you will automatically change Christ, automatically. Brad. We will never comprehend or explain Christ.
One time, a gentleman, professor by the name of John Lennox, he would go through, well, if you can't explain it, then you can't fully believe it. And he had...
Reason and faith have nothing to do with each other.
And he had a phenomenal response to it. He says, you know, can you explain consciousness? And nobody really can. But do you believe that you are conscious? Well, we are. You know, and it's a perfect example of there are so many things that we can't explain, but we know that they're true. And so, to really understand that in the nature of God, it helps us to understand our place before God, that God is a lot greater than we are. But we don't have to fully wrap our minds around who God is to put our faith in. We just trust what he tells us in his word.
Yeah, that's a mystery. So you just believe it. So to help help your brain go into overdrive here, I have three simple questions for you, which will help you understand the mystery of the two natures of Christ. Here's the first question. Can God die? It's not a hard question, people. No, God cannot die. Very definition of God is he cannot die, right? Okay. Second question, is Jesus Christ God? Mm-hmm. Did Jesus die on the cross? Yeah. So can you say God died? Yes, you can. You can say things about God and man in Jesus Christ that you cannot say anywhere else. He is a unique individual. God cannot die. Jesus is God, but he died. I'm sorry?
Is a death could not keep a hold on him? And I bring the exact scripture, there's one that death could not keep a hold on him.
Sure, no. Who is the famous church father? Death grabbed the corpse of Christ and came face to face with God. Yeah, something like that. I forget who said that, some famous church father. Angela.
I think that we need to learn a bit from science.
Oh, sure.
That our understanding of things has changed over time.
Yes, it has.
I remember, because I'm thinking to when my elementary school books were printed. It was as a child.
Wait a minute. You remember your elementary school books?
I do.
Oh, my.
They were still debating this. They had discovered recently that a virus was a thing.
It was not a bacteria.
Yeah.
It was not a mold.
They didn't know what it was.
It was not a fungus.
Mm-hmm.
And so when they were teaching elementary school students at that time, when the books were printed, they were describing as a virus as something that was not always necessarily alive, because the virus would go so dormant that it did not meet their current descriptors
it had died.
Of a living thing.
Mm-hmm.
So they felt that a virus could die and come back to life.
Oh, my.
So it was our understanding of things.
Has changed.
Greatly. And I've had Bible studies. Certain states are notorious. I went to a Bible study in North Carolina like 20 years ago. And I don't know, the one I fit into had the older congregants. So they have likely passed about 15 years ago. They didn't know the definition of a planet.
Of a plant?
Of a planet. They didn't,
planet.
They didn't understand how many planets. Think of how many.
Because they didn't know that growing up.
It's changed again.
Yeah.
You know, is the sun a planet? Was a question when we were reviewing Genesis. So our understanding of things can truly change.
Yeah.
It's very mysterious. Christ is God and man.
Yeah.
And we don't necessarily, that's part of faith.
Right.
We will likely not understand it
right
in our lifetime. That doesn't mean that we won't someday understand it.
When we look on God face to face, maybe we'll get it then, but even then I'm not sure we will. But you're right, we're always learning, always growing, always discovering, always more and more. Ma'am?
So I have a neighbor, and she has kids similar to my kids' age. And I'm trying to get her to go back to church.
Good. So she didn't understand that Jesus is God.
Well, and I told her to me, I mean, he's not God. And I, so I'm trying to, she's our Methodist. I'm like, I think they teach what we believe.
Yeah.
Anyway, so.
Yeah, they do.
It's been a real struggle. I don't know where she gets this.
Yeah, so some influence somewhere along the way made her think that Jesus is not God.
Yeah. And yeah. So in the struggle, so I'm going to share this with her, but.
Yeah, go ahead.
Maybe,
yeah.
Maybe
it'll trigger something. Yeah.
So,
that Jesus isn't God. Yeah, it's kind of foundational, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right.
So, I don't know if she just made it up or someone told her that. I don't know.
Probably read or heard something somewhere.
Yeah.
I'm sorry?
What about people that say they believe in God, but Jesus is God?
They believe in God, but they don't believe in Jesus? Yeah, those would be non-Christians. Similar, yeah. Although hers, I'm wondering if she just was influenced by maybe Mormons or something. Right. Oh, yeah. Oh, there's plenty of people who think he was a great moral teacher, gave great examples in life. Absolutely. But not a savior.
Didn't you say once or something? I remember somebody saying to us, because I used to, in my little small brain, used to think of the Jewish faith as we believe in the same God, they just don't believe Jesus was God. Right? So that, it came to...
But didn't we...
So the Jews of today have rejected the true God.
That's what
they have an idol.
That was a light bulb moment for
yeah.
me. Because as a kid, I just always was like, but they just didn't... And so sometimes what you believe is a kid to understand things kind of carries through, and then all of a sudden as an adult you have this light bulb moment of like, then that's not the same God.
And it's really confusing with the Jews because they do study the Old Testament scriptures,
right.
but they're completely missing what they're teaching.
Right.
So they do not worship the true God.
Mm-hmm.
And some people say to me, but they're God's chosen people. Well, yes, what were they chosen for? And did they stay to that covenant or did they reject it? Just because they're God's chosen people doesn't mean that what they get an instant in into heaven.
Right.
You know, I don't got to unpack that.
A lot of people do struggle with that.
Oh, I understand.
A lot of Christians struggle
yeah.
with that because they see. Yeah.
Yeah.
Have many discussions like that with Christians.
Well, there's not two ways of salvation.
No, that's clear.
There's not being a Jewish and being a Jew and then believing in Jesus. There's not two ways to Christ to heaven. Because that's what they're relying on, is their genealogy, their history. There's not two ways to heaven.
Well, yeah, I got that. I just never got
I mean, even the Jews of the Old Testament, they were chosen by God for sure, and God used them for sure to further his plan of salvation, and Christ came from those people. That's great that God set out that plan and did it, but the individual Jew within the nation needed to believe in Messiah to come. Right, so there was that individual application of the salvation. And the Jews as a nation, as a people, rejected Christ. Angela? Christ died for everybody. Yep.
That's showing love. That's
yep.
Showing favor.
And he is also calling everybody to himself all the time. I'm sorry?
And don't limit God.
And don't limit God. That's right. Right. Can God create another way of salvation? For sure. Do we know that? Absolutely not. So we stay with what we know, right? All right, the illustration from Philippians 2, we're not going to reread it, but the first half of Philippians 2, that passage, verses 6 through 8, describe his humiliation. His humiliation means he set aside his divine power, didn't use his divine power for himself. He set aside his divine power. Did he use his divine power for others? For sure. He healed people and all sorts of stuff. And then verses 9 through 11 talk about his state of exaltation, which is when he resumed his powers. You're fine. Resumed his, using his divine powers. Now, this morning we're going to say the Apostles' Creed. And you'll notice that the second article of the Apostles' Creed, which is all about Jesus Christ, that's the center section. The Apostles' Creed is in two halves, just like Philippians 2 is in two halves. In fact, the Apostles' Creed is based or modeled on Philippians 2. So the first half of the second article talks about his humiliation, his humanity, if you will, right? He was conceived, born, suffered, crucified, died, and was buried. All of those are states of, that's all a state of humiliation. And then, with his descent into hell to his coming to the final judgment, that's all his exaltation when he resumes his divine power. All right, I want to give you three quick points on why this doctrine matters, this doctrine of two natures of Christ. First point, Jesus had to be true man so he could suffer and die in our place. Jesus had to be true man so he could suffer and die in our place. Second point, he had to be true God so that he could bear God's wrath and bear our sin and death. He had to be true God so he could bear God's wrath and bear our sin and death. So the third and final point is the two natures of Christ are necessary and sufficient to save us. The two natures of Christ are necessary and sufficient to save us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Jesus Christ, thank you for being true God and true man, for being our Savior, for taking on the sin of the world, for taking on my sin and dying in my place and giving me your life. Lord, be with us today and every day. In Christ's name, amen.